being together in this home this evening. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity of turning our attention away from the many distractions that we face in life and focusing on the rock of our salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and realizing that when all's said and done, He is the only thing that never changes. Your Word tells us that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, He provides for us a secure foundation for our life. He provides for us a safe haven and refuge from the storms that we encounter. And Father, we just pray that as we look into Your Word this evening and as we ask that the Spirit of God instruct us and edify us and give us wisdom and strengthen our souls and our faith, we just pray that our appreciation, our love for Him would increase and intensify in every way. We ask, Father, that You would magnify Him and glorify Him through our gathering this evening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked last time about divine guidance, and we talked about the need for guidance. And again, living in the time that we're living in, we live in a very complex world. The more complex it gets, the more pressures that there are, the more difficulties that we have to face. Obviously, the more decisions we have to make. And we need to be sure that the decisions that we make, whether great or small, are the right decisions. And I think oftentimes we tend to be a little bit flippant about decisions. We make decisions quickly. We make snap decisions. We don't give thought to our lives like we should. And so all the more importance, I think, for understanding divine guidance. I don't know if I gave you the passage last time, but you might want to jot it down because it is a famous prayer in the Bible. It's a prayer of King Jehoshaphat. And it was just prior to a battle that they had, and the enemy had come in. And the enemy forces were, of course, far superior. And Jehoshaphat realized that there was no way his people and his forces could stand up against the enemy that was invading. And the prayer is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but especially in verse 12, you have the statement. He says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have that command that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And this is what King Jehoshaphat was doing and the people were doing. They didn't know how to meet the problem, but they knew where to look. And because they fixed their eyes on the Lord and because they prayed to Him for deliverance, that deliverance came and He gave them a mighty victory. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. We left off last time with three things that we need to look at as we consider divine guidance, and one is to look to the person. Look to the example of the person, and that's Jesus Christ in the Gospels. If you look at Jesus Christ in the Gospels, what's the one discipline you find in His life over every other discipline? His prayer life. He was constantly seeking the Father's will, and He said on many occasions in John chapter 7, He says, "I do always those things that please the Father." And the reason He was able to do that is because He was constantly seeking God's will. The second thing is that you look for the practice. And the practice is given in the book of Acts. A few examples of that that you may want to get down as well. In Acts 8, 26 to 35, you'll remember that Philip was given guidance. He was in the middle of a great revival, and the Spirit of God came and spoke to him and told him to go down into the desert area of Gaza, and that's where he met the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, Candace. And Ethiopia, of course, has links all the way back to Solomon, so it was a very important meeting. And that's how the gospel first went into Africa, through that man. You have Peter getting divine guidance in Acts chapter 10 and verse 19, and you'll remember how he had the vision when he was on the rooftop. And that vision worked together with providential circumstances, that is, circumstances that God was guiding and directing, and Peter was guided to Cornelius. Another tremendous occasion in Scripture, because here the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And then finally, You have the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 and verse 7 and following. And this is the passage where Paul went into Asia Minor. And he actually wanted to penetrate right into Central Asia, which would have taken him essentially to Ephesus, where he ended up later, but it wasn't the time. And God's timing is so important. The right thing at the right time is just so critical. And so God hindered him from going into Central Asia. So he turned north and he went towards Bithynia. And again, the Spirit of God forbid him to go into Bithynia. So he turned to the west and he went until he hit the sea. And once he came to the seacoast at Troas, there was no place else to go. He had tried to go east and north and west, and he came to the end of any place that he could go. He ran into the ocean. But it was there that he saw the Macedonian crying out to come and help, and so he went over into Macedonia. So all of these areas of divine guidance are extremely important. Not only do we look to the person in the Gospels and the practice in the Acts, but we look for the principle. And we're going to see the principle tonight in the epistles. The epistles give us many, many principles for divine guidance. And if we identify those things, if we act on those things, we will be guided in the decisions that we make. It's a frustrating thing, I think, for us as Christians, because we know that God has a will for our life. We know that He has the right place where He wants us to be, the right thing He wants us to be doing, and the right reason for doing it, or the right motivation. What we often refer to as the geographic will of God, the operational will of God, and the motivational will of God. We know that He has that. And when we have the desire to be in His will, it's often very frustrating to us because sometimes we don't know. We do find times when we're perplexed. We find times when we're confused. We find times when we're at that crossroads we talked about last time and we don't know which way to go. But it's important for us to realize that there's a reason why God doesn't always just tell us up front. There's a reason that He doesn't just make it absolutely clear in the beginning. And that is because then we, by faith, have to begin digging into His Word, depending on Him in prayer, calling out to Him, making ourselves sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And so it softens us and it makes us sensitive to His guidance. And that's a very important principle. We started last time in John 16:13 when Jesus was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He said, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. Not only guiding us into the Word of God, but guiding us into the outliving of it in our life. What I want to do is begin now in Romans 8. And we'll see the principle that comes out of divine guidance. And Paul here in Romans 8, you'll remember, this is in the section that deals with spiritual living. The book of Romans is a very systematic book. And it starts out with the lost condition of man in the first three chapters. And you'll remember in chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It then gives the solution to that problem in chapters 4 and 5, and the solution is salvation by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him or accounted to him for righteousness. So you have that sense of the solution being received by grace through faith. Then you have the next section, which is spiritual living. Once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, how can we live spiritually? And that's where we go through chapters 6, 7, and 8. And chapter 6 reinforces the lessons of the cross. Chapter 7 shows the inner struggle that we have as we try to apply these things. Chapter 8 is sort of the mountaintop that brings us to the point of living in obedience to the Spirit of God, and that's where we find ourselves. In verse 9, he says then, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And of course, this is true for every person who has believed in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God dwells within them. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, for a person to claim to be a believer but they don't have the Spirit of God within, it's just a contradiction of terms. If they're a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells in them. Verse 10 says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, if we obey the dictates of the body, whether we're talking about mental sins or verbal sins or overt sins, that is death. But when we obey the Spirit of God, that is life. Why? Because it leads us into the life of God, and the life of God is righteousness. Now, He says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, He is going to quicken us. He's going to make us alive spiritually in the sense of abundant life. That's the work of the Spirit of God within us. Therefore, verse 12, "Brethren, we are debtors." We are indebted or obligated not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We have no obligation to live according to the dictates of the flesh. That is not our duty. That's not our responsibility. That's not our moral obligation is what the word debtor here means. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, or if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And of course, when he talks about death and life here, he's talking in a spiritual context. He's not necessarily saying if you sin, you're going to fall down dead. He's simply saying that when we sin, obviously it is death to our fellowship with God and our fruitfulness of our faith in Christ. And this is the key that I want you to get in verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, on first looking at this, it could create some problems for us, because are all Christians led by the Spirit of God? Obviously not. I mean, Paul spends a lot of time in the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of Galatians dealing with believers that are disobedient to the Spirit of God. And every one of us know in our own experience we also have failed to be led and failed to obey the guiding of the Spirit of God. What he's saying here is opened up, and our understanding of it is increased when we look at it in the original language, because this is what he's actually saying. He says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature children of God." The word that he uses here is not the word for a child like we would speak of any Christian as a child of God, but the word is used of a mature child. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying that guidance by the Holy Spirit is something that increases as we grow spiritually. Or to put it another way, the more we grow spiritually, the more surely we're going to be guided by the Spirit of God. Now that's very important, because what that tells us is the guidance of the Spirit of God is a factor of spiritual maturity. If we're growing, if we're increasing in our wisdom and understanding of the Word, then we're going to have the guidance of the Spirit of God in our life. And why is that important? Well, he goes on to explain. Verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We have a relationship with God that is the relationship of a child to a father. And therefore, because of that relationship, and this is the great truth that Jesus pointed out to his disciples, and really hammered home, and it was something that was revolutionary at the time, you and I have the right as believers to call on the God of the universe as our Father. He even uses the term here, Abba, Father. Abba is the word, it's the Aramaic, a broken or a crude form of Hebrew. That's the word that a little child would use, like daddy or dada. We cry out, dada. What happens with a little child when they get in trouble? They cry out. Daddy or mama, usually one of the first things that they learn. Our first son, Carson, his first word was, now it's apple. Nan and I have had an ongoing argument about that one. She says his first word was mama, and I think it was apple. But knowing Carson now, you probably would realize that it was apple. But the point is, it's the realization of a very small child of the relationship that we have with God. And when our Lord came into this world, into a religious environment where the religious leaders more or less tyrannized the people and imposed their dominion over the people, and Jesus came along saying, you don't need these guys as middlemen, you can go directly to God. Because when you believe in me, you are born into his family and he becomes your father. That was revolutionary. And he stressed that so many times. You'll remember when he was teaching the lessons about prayer, and he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, I mean, a perfect Heavenly Father, how much more will He give good gifts to you? And I think oftentimes we fail because we start looking at God from a distorted perspective, the perspective that we pick up in the world, to realize that He is always and will always remain that gracious, loving, forgiving, kind Heavenly Father who desires to give us good things. We need to hang on to that. How can we retain that fact in our mind? The guidance, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But not only that. Not only does Paul want us to understand that we are not in a relationship of God that is a bondage. We're not in a relationship with God that is a slavery or a fear. We're in a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. But he goes on to say in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit of God working within our lives gives us that strong assurance. All of us have times when we doubt. All of us, especially early on in our spiritual life, have times when we wonder, am I really a child of God? Have I really received Christ? Do I really have eternal life? We struggle with that. As we grow, the reason that we grow out of that is because of the ministry of the Spirit of God, and this is part of His guidance. He leads us into assurance. First, He leads us into the relationship with the Heavenly Father. Then He leads us into the assurance that comes from that relationship. And that's not all. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. And who is there among us that doesn't suffer? I mean, we all suffer, don't we? And if we are in Christ, and if His Spirit is in us, are we not suffering with Him? And as we grow, our suffering with Him is going to increase because we're going to come under persecution. We're going to catch flack from unbelieving relatives. We're going to catch flack from unbelieving friends or neighbors. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ are going to suffer persecution. It's going to happen. We're suffering with Him. For what purpose? That we may be glorified together. So He leads us into a realization that we are going to share the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And this is amazing, that we would share His inheritance and be glorified with Him. Now notice verse 18, and this is where we'll end. For I consider, the word here Paul is using of coming to a reasonable, well thought out, carefully evaluated conclusion. And he was certainly a man that could do it. It means to come to a conclusion after sifting and weighing and evaluating all the facts. And what is he weighing? What is he considering? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. What an astounding statement. Not only does the Spirit of God lead us into the assurance of our relationship with God, and lead us into the freedom that that relationship brings to us, and also the understanding that we are going to inherit with Jesus Christ. But he then tells us that the Spirit of God makes it possible for us in the midst of the sufferings of this life to realize that those sufferings are actually enhancing our eternal state. They're enhancing in some way our eternal condition. Now, why would they? Stop and think for just a minute of what you've suffered in your spiritual life. Think of the things that you've gone through. Think of the difficulties that you've faced. And yet all of those things, according to this passage, are things that the Spirit of God has actually led us into. For what purpose? To enhance our eternal future. Now, obviously this happens because those things have a refining effect in our life. They have a growing effect in our life. They purify our faith. They strengthen our faith. They drive us to the Word. They drive us to our knees. It's very easy to get slack about God's Word when everything's going well, isn't it? It's very easy to get slack about prayer as long as everything's going well. But what do all of us do as soon as things get tough? We start hitting our knees and we start looking in the Word. And because we do that, we grow through the experience. We become more mature. Because we're more mature, because we're spiritually advancing in our faith, the Spirit of God has greater freedom and liberty to give us that guidance. Why? Because God is little by little weeding things out of our life, that are hindering the ministry and the guidance of the Spirit of God. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, not only this, but we rejoice in our tribulations. Now, only a Christian can really understand that. And why would we rejoice in our tribulations? Because tribulation produces character, maturity. Tribulation is what deepens the reality of our faith in us. Tribulation, as he says here, is actually enhancing not only our character in conformity to Christ now and our spiritual maturity here and now, but it's going to have an effect on our eternal future. And that's a lot of good information and a lot of benefit and blessing that comes out of our sufferings. I want to cover a few more principles if you want to jot these down. And then I want to do something a little bit unusual, and it actually came to me. It was one of these things that came to me in the middle of the night. God doesn't speak to me with, voices out of the closet and things like that. What he usually does to me is he'll wake me up in the middle of the night and I'll have something in my mind. And if I don't get up and jot it down, I usually lose it. I've learned by hard experience that when I wake up suddenly and I've got something in my mind that is so clear and so powerful, I'd better get it down, because I have so often said, boy, that is so great, that is such a great principle. And I had this happen probably about a year ago. I remember waking up and I was moved with something that seemed so powerful and so profound that I thought, I don't need to get up and write this down because I'll surely remember this. I couldn't forget this. This is so powerful. You know what? It's gone forever. Unless God brings it back somewhere along the line, I lost it because I thought I was so sure that I'd never lose it. And I woke up the next morning and you know what I had? The only thing I had was the memory of the fact that I woke up and there was something on my mind that was so great, and it was gone. So I want to give you a rough draft of something that I'm going to work over and do a better job of, but it came to me just the other night. First, a few principles. There are some dangers in guidance. We've talked about a few things, but I want to give you a couple more. Number one, don't confuse personal desire and divine guidance. Just because you want to do it doesn't mean God's guiding you in that direction. Don't confuse personal desire with divine guidance. I was actually just talking with someone on the phone today, and they told me about a very painful experience that they went through because they were convinced that God was leading them in a certain direction, and another Christian warned them about the way that they were going, and they disregarded it and went that way because they were so sure. And as this fellow told me, he said, it wasn't really God guiding me, it was me wanting to go that way. So that's very dangerous. And I would put here Numbers 22. You remember Balaam, the prophet. He wanted to be a profitable prophet. He wanted to gain from his ministry, and his desire clouded his judgment. Secondly, don't accept something if it disturbs your inner peace. When something in you says, "I'm not at peace with this," avoid it. You may not have anything but that. Avoid it. As a Christian, sometimes you read books that people have put out, or you may be listening to tapes that somebody's put out, and they'll say something, and something within you is disturbed about it. Just set it on the back burner. Just put it aside, and just let God deal with it in your life, because it may be that that is something that is either not accurate, or maybe it's not something that fits in your life. And here I would put Colossians 3:15 and Philippians 4:6. Third, don't look for guidance only in a crisis. This is a problem that we run into. We don't seek God's guidance day by day, and then all of a sudden we have a crisis and we want God to lead us. Don't accept guidance only in a crisis. Look for it day by day. And here the principle comes from Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 15. Hebrews 3, 7 and 15. These are the verses where it says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. There's a very important principle here, by the way, and that is, divine guidance implies something. It implies human freedom. I mean, if we don't have freedom, what good is guidance? Because guidance suggests that we either choose to follow or we choose not to follow. So we have to have an understanding of human freedom. Fourth, recognize your own limitations. Recognize your own limitations. We all need to understand the limitations that we have. We are so limited. You know, we think so well of ourselves, and we pride ourselves on what we know, and we pride ourselves on what we can do, and yet, in reality, the reason the Bible keeps comparing us to little children, and Jesus keeps reminding us to be like little children, is because that's the way that He wants us to stay. Spiritual maturity is not a rising above the point of being a little child in relationship to God. It's actually an intensification of it. The Lord Jesus Christ lived His life as a child under His Father. And we need to learn to do the same. So, understand your limitations. And under this, you might just jot down a few. Number one, you never have all the facts. You and I never have all the facts. Only God has those. Secondly, you can't always interpret the facts that you have. You can't always interpret the facts that you have. And third, you don't know what the consequences may be of either given decision. Now, these really parallel what I gave you earlier in the last class, and that is that God knows us as no one can, God knows the future as no one can, and God has a purpose for us no one else can do. So these really kind of parallel. The key to divine guidance, and this is the fifth point, if you're keeping track with me. The key to divine guidance is stated in John 7:17. If any man wills to do His will, if any man wills to do His will, he will know. He will know. And having that desire to do the will of God is the key to being guided, because it makes us humble, makes us sensitive, it makes us willing to have Him teach us and lead us and guide us step by step. We've got to have that desire that says, not my will, thy will be done. The greatest prayer that was ever prayed, the greatest attitude ever expressed, not my will, thy will be done. And when we have that attitude, we have to be willing to wait. And that's one of the hardest things, waiting. Waiting, when God says, wait. And we say, but I need to know now. And He says, wait. But God, I need to know now. No, you wait. You just wait. Why? Why do you think God makes us wait? We love to quote Isaiah 40:31, don't we? They that wait on the Lord will mount up with wings. All of us want to mount up with wings of eagles. We all want to go up there and soar in the high atmosphere. We all want to rise above the storms of life. That's a desire that all of us have in one way or another. But who is it that rises up with the wings of eagles? It's the guy that waits. And what is the hardest thing in spiritual experience? Waiting. I want it now. We've seen prayers that we've prayed answered. I've seen prayers that I prayed 20 and more years ago answered recently. Did God not hear my prayers? Of course He did. Took Him 20-some years to fulfill them. What's 20 years to God? That's a blink of an eye. What's 20-some years to us? Half a lifetime. Could be a whole lifetime. But you know what? We ought to gain some great encouragement from that. Remember the story where the Lord appears, or the angel appears to Zacharias? Remember, his course came around. He was in the priesthood, and the priesthood was divided into 24 different courses, and his course came around, and it would probably only happen once in a lifetime, and he was an old man, and here he has the opportunity to actually enter in and to light the altar of incense, and he goes in there, and the angel appears to him. Do you remember what the angel said? Anybody here remember what he said? You don't remember. You don't remember, you're not going to tell me. Let me show you. Look at Luke. Hadn't planned on coming to this, but I want you to see this. Yep. No, he didn't tell him that. No, that was obviously the application of it.
You have a boy.
Hmm?
You have a child.
Hang on.
Okay, where did we go to? I'm sorry, I wasn't.
Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 11. And of course, you have all the background in the first 10 verses. Elizabeth and Zacharias were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments. Verse 7 says, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Now, here you have a man and a woman who are, let's say, 65 to 75. All right? How long they'd been married, I don't know, but the passage tells us that she was barren. Now, what was the greatest shame to a Jewish woman? 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's where he was going in to light the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Listen, when the Lord draws near to you and I, and let me just give you this as an experience of my own life, there are times when God will draw near to you and His presence will be so powerful, and it is the most terrifying experience you'll have in your life. You may think it's not the Lord, but it is. Because I can tell you, every man in Scripture that ever had the Lord draw near to him to deal with his life trembled and fell down like a dead man. Happened to John on the island of Patmos. Okay? There are times when the Lord starts dealing with our life and we tremble because His presence is so awesome. But the wonderful thing is, He always says this. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard." When do you think Zacharias and Elizabeth began praying for a child? Probably when they got married, or shortly thereafter. Grant us a child. And what do you suppose happened when a year passed? No conception. 2 years passed, no conception. 3, 4, 5. What do you suppose they did? No. Would you give up? You'd pray harder. God, please give us a child. They poured their souls out. God, give us a child. And then 10 years. And probably they're still praying. 15 years, they're still praying. 20 years. But what happened in time? By the age of 30. Suppose they'd be starting to despair, starting to lose hope. What about the age of 40? Probably given up. The Lord's never going to hear our prayer. 50, no hope at all. You know what? By the time Zacharias came around to the opportunity to walk in to the temple and make that offering, I don't think he had any hope left. In fact, I think he had probably given up and forgotten about it. And the angel appears, and he's terrified, and it's the greatest news he'll ever hear. Your prayer is heard. And then he couldn't believe it. Come on, Lord. And you remember the story of how he was struck dumb and remained that way until the birth of John. Not only did God hear their prayer, but what a son he gave them. What did Jesus say about the boy that was born to this man and this woman? Of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist. What an awesome thing. What a magnificent privilege to bear the child that would be the forerunner of the Savior of this earth. to bear the prophet spoken of by Isaiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing and making straight the way of the Lord. God heard that prayer. But you know what? In order for that prayer to literally wrench their souls, God had to wait, didn't he? And Elizabeth had to be barren. God closed her womb. And God had to allow them to cry out and cry out and cry out and cry out. And the more they cried out, the more their prayers piled up in front of the throne of God. And he just let them keep piling up. And then one day when he decided to answer them, it was an avalanche of grace. Don't think because you've poured your heart out in prayer that God doesn't hear you. Don't think because the answer delays, he hasn't heard you. He hears, and in his time, he fulfills it. This is why we have to learn to wait. Those that wait on the Lord. And you see, the great thing about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that while I have no doubt they gave up, they never stopped being faithful, did they? Many people would have said, God's word makes us promises, and we've claimed those promises, and those promises haven't been fulfilled, and therefore we give up. Have you ever been tempted to do that? I've felt that way. I've had times in my life when I felt like, you know, you just get to those frustrating points where you feel like God's not even listening to you. Very important that we understand why he's waiting. So those who will to do his will are the ones who are going to be guided. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 23, because as you'll well remember, and this is the little thing that God gave me the other night, it's a little thing that really turned into kind of a big thing, and I probably can't finish it tonight. It's actually too long. But what I want to do is give you a taste of it. I mean, if I were to ask how many of us know Psalm 23, all of us know Psalm 23. It's the one psalm that, I mean, if people know no other psalm, unsaved people know Psalm 23. Little children memorize Psalm 23. And we say, we've heard it, we've gone over it, we know it. Well, as with most things in the Bible, we know so little. We understand so little. Isn't it amazing that as he enters into this psalm, notice what he says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. How does he make us lie down in green pastures? Because he leads us. Where are the green pastures? Green pastures are found where there's water. He makes me lie down in green pastures because he leads me to the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff were both instruments of discipline and instruments of protection. Did you ever stop and think that when God disciplines you, he's protecting you? He protects us from ourselves. And he protects us from things down the road. We're going along a path like that erring sheep, and Isaiah the prophet said it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And what happens? Because we're going in our own way, along comes the shepherd, and he uses that rod, puts a knot on our head, disciplines us, turns us around. Why? Because he knows that if we continue to follow that path, there's a thicket that we're going to fall into, or there's a lion's lair up ahead, or there are wolves in that area, or whatever. There are things there that if we eat them, they'll kill us, and sheep are very sensitive. Sheep can eat the wrong kind of grass or weeds or whatever, and it'll just kill them. I know because my job when I was a little kid was taking the sheep out. And I had to stand there and watch them all day long. And you had to make sure that they didn't get into the ditches and the places where the wrong kind of things grew. It's an amazing passage. Verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 has probably comforted more people through history than any other psalm. More people in times of trial and difficulty and warfare and disease and suffering and affliction have turned to Psalm 23 and read it over and over and over again. But what is it? It is primarily a psalm of divine guidance. And it not only tells us that God guides us, it tells us how He guides us. And it tells us where He leads us. And that is very important. Let me just start with a couple of the phrases. And what I did as I woke up, Psalm 23 was just going through my mind, and it was going through my mind sentence by sentence, phrase by phrase, and I was just overwhelmed with the beauty of the individual phrases. Think, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd." The word "is" doesn't occur in the Hebrew. You actually don't have that verb there. It is "the Lord, my shepherd." It is a statement of possession, of belonging. Not only our possession of Him as shepherd, but more importantly, His possession of us as His sheep, because He is the one who leads and protects. "The Lord is my shepherd." Jot down three things. Number one, He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for me. He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for me. What right, what means do we have, what basis or foundation do we have for claiming Him as shepherd and knowing that we are His sheep? Christ died for our sins. And that's what we read in John 10 and verse 10. "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." Okay? Secondly, He is the great shepherd. He is the great shepherd who is resurrected at God's right hand, who supplies all my needs. He is the great shepherd who is at God's right hand, who supplies all my needs. In other words, in John 10:10, we have Christ crucified. Here in Hebrews 13:20 and 21, He talks about Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. And He's talking about Christ resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God, and He says that He will supply all our needs. Third, He is the chief shepherd who is coming with my reward. He is the chief shepherd who is coming with my reward. All our sufferings, all our trials, all our tests, which generate our prayers, which drive us to our knees, which bring us to His Word, all of those things are going to have eternal consequences and eternal blessings and benefits. And this is stated in 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, and in that context it's specifically talking about pastors, but it's true for each and every one of us, the chief shepherd is coming and His reward is with Him. The Lord is my shepherd. How much depth and scope that gives to that simple phrase. Take the next one. I shall not want. I shall not want. A little bit, well not a little bit, a lot bolder in the Hebrew. I cannot lack. With Him as my shepherd, I cannot lack. There are four things I would like you to get down to amplify this phrase. Number one, I cannot lack because He has given me all spiritual blessings. He has given to me, He has given to you as a child of God, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That means not only in the realms of this creation, but in the realms beyond this creation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. There Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Each and every one of us, the possessor of all of those blessings that God has given. Secondly, I cannot lack because He has made me acceptable. He has made me acceptable. What an amazing thing. Ephesians 1:6. In that passage, it tells us that He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In other words, Christ is the Beloved Son. This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God has made us, because we are in Christ, as acceptable as Jesus Christ. How can we lack? How can we lack? Third, because He has supplied me with the unsearchable riches of Christ. How can we lack? The Lord is my shepherd. I cannot lack. Why? Because He has supplied me with the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is from Ephesians 3 and verse 8, where Paul says that God called him to teach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's really the theme of the book of Ephesians, the unsearchable riches, meaning that they cannot be comprehended by human perception or rationalism or understanding. They can only be understood in the spiritual realm. It also implies, by the way, that you'll never get to the end of it. You'll never exhaust the riches of Christ. And fourth, we cannot lack because He has promised to supply all my needs from His riches in glory. He has promised to supply all my needs from His riches in glory. And that is Philippians 4 and verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The third phrase, He makes me lie down in green pastures. I'm going to stop with this one. But I'll go ahead and give you four things about this. The Lord is my shepherd. What kind of a shepherd? Good shepherd. He died for me. Great shepherd. He is resurrected for me. Chief shepherd. He's coming again for me. I cannot lack because of the things that we've just seen. And He makes me lie down in green pastures. I want you to think, as we close the study this evening, and as you think about how it applies to you personally, how does He make us lie down? This is where He leads us. I want to give you five things. Number one, because we have entered His rest. We have entered His rest. Matthew 11:28 and 29, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." Secondly, for we feed, or I feed, on the riches of His Word. He makes me lie down in green pastures. What is the food that He's provided for us? He makes us to feed on His Word. Matthew 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." No question, no doubt, they shall be satisfied. Third, for I am comforted by His Spirit. A sheep laying down in green pastures is at peace, comfort. And we are comforted by His Spirit. John 14, verses 16 and 26, and we looked at these last time, but it talks about when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He's called there the Comforter, the Helper, and so on and so forth. John 14, 16, and 26. For I am protected by His shield. A sheep lying down, a sheep at peace, is untroubled, undisturbed. Sheep are highly excitable. They're very easily agitated. But they know when the shepherd is guarding and protecting them. And we are told that we're protected by our Lord's shield. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And finally, for we find rest by trusting in Him. We find rest by trusting in Him. And this is what we often refer to as the faith rest life. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. Let us therefore fear, the author says, lest a promise having been left of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For we who have believed have entered that rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And we've only looked at the first three phrases of Psalm 23. And I sat down that morning and I just thought, how rich. How wonderful to know in all of our tests and trials and the agitations of our souls and the fears that we face and the doubts that we have, the Lord is our shepherd. You know, no one ever displayed greater, what's the word that I want to use? Patience. Greater long-suffering than a shepherd. The reason that the shepherd became so symbolic, so emblematic in the history of the Jewish people is because a good shepherd, and David was a good shepherd. God says that he actually trained David to lead the nation by making him a shepherd first, is the fact that that shepherd, however erring the sheep may be, however often they may wander, however many times he has to go sleepless, however many times he has to endure the elements, whatever he has to do, he lives for one purpose. And what is it? To shepherd those sheep. Now, what kind of care, what kind of protection, what kind of security do you think you and I have when the Lord is our shepherd? It is absolutely astounding. And I'm actually going to sit down and put this into a little booklet, even if it's only for me. Because as I sat and wrote this out, I was going through my own struggles of soul, and I just looked at this, and it just answers so much. So, we'll get together and we'll finish up Psalm 23 on a later occasion. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll finish. Father, how thankful we are that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd because he is perfect. Therefore, his guidance is perfect. His plan is perfect. His provision is perfect. His guardianship over us is perfect. Father, I love the passage when Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. But Peter picks up on that idea and he says, but you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Father, he is the guardian of our souls and of our lives, and I pray that we will just entrust ourselves to him and rest in the green pastures and the peace and the tranquility that he wants us to have in our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.